Children are dismissed at this time, if they so choose, out those back doors. And if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And would you stand and follow along as I read the Word of God. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lloyd. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because Jesus, your Son, is risen from the dead. And he raised himself victorious on a Sunday, the first day of the week. And so we gather in his name, and we gather to worship him. We gather to draw near to you because you purchased us with the blood of your own one, Jesus, the Lord. And we remember him and worship him as the one who is the prophet, the priest, and the king. We remember that Moses predicted that one would come after him, a greater prophet, and certainly he was and is. He came to speak on your behalf, Father, to preach and proclaim the very word of God as the one who is the word, your full and final revelation. And we have heard his voice in the scriptures, the one who is the light of the world, and we worship him. And we remember him as the high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who did not offer mere animal sacrifices, but gave himself, as the writer of Hebrews says, the superior and ultimate sacrifice. The sinless one died for us as sinners. The just one died for us, the unjust, to bring us to you. And we rejoice in his finished work. We rejoice to know that through faith in your Son and all that he accomplished on Calvary's cross, we've been reconciled to you, that the ransom price has been paid, and Jesus is the risen Lord, and we trust in him. And we look ahead, Father, to the day when King Jesus will rule in Zion, in Jerusalem, over all the earth, and all of the nations will stream to that city to worship him and adore him forever. We see the folly of human leaders, sinners like we are sinners. We look ahead to the day when the glorious Lord rules perfectly on this planet. And we adore him and submit to him. The Lord that you have super exalted above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named in this age and in the one to come. And we look forward to that day when he, the Lord, is proclaimed as such by every tongue, when every knee bows before him, professes him as Lord to your great satisfaction and glory. And we look ahead to the day, Father, when all of the enemies of Christ are placed under his feet as a footstool. May we, as his friends, as his followers, as those who love Christ, draw near in worship and praise to hear your word. And we ask that you would conform us to Christ, and in this time together, as we come to the Lord's table, we meet with the risen and living Lord, and we remember him. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, and as you are, would you turn with me to the back of your Bibles, the last two chapters of your Bibles. They are amazing chapters. And first, Revelation chapter 21, and then this morning, Lord willing, chapter 22. And if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1241, you will find Revelation chapter 21. This last week, I was working my way through the various commentaries that I have on the book of Revelation. One of them was written by John MacArthur's father, Dr. Jack MacArthur. He pastored for many years. He's kind of one of my heroes because he actually preached into his 90s before the Lord took him home. And so as I was looking through his commentary on Revelation, Dr. Jack MacArthur, it made me think of him. He preached at my service when I was installed as the senior pastor of a church in Mariposa in our past, prior ministry. And I remember driving down to Fresno to pick him up and having the hour and a half ride back to Mariposa to talk with him. He had so many fascinating stories from the past. And he talked all about many of the men that he had worked with, guys like J. Vernon McGee, who is still preaching on the radio, right? How's that happen? Don't you love, by the way, when you hear J. Vernon McGee and he says, "Can I tell you something?" And then he talks about this here Vietnam War, you know, and you think, okay, that is from the 60s, but he lives on, right? He lives on in heaven and his sermons are continuing to be proclaimed on this earth. But men that Dr. Jack worked with, J. Vernon McGee, Charles Fuller, Bob Jones, John R. Rice. But one story really stuck with me and I was remembering it this last week. Jack MacArthur had the opportunity to teach a group of Turkish believers. And it was in the Swedish embassy in Turkey. And what was so fascinating about that, you know that Turkey is a Muslim nation. So this Bible study had met for 80 years. 80 years in the Swedish embassy in the nation of Turkey. And they had to meet there to be allowed to study the Bible. You could not do it outside of that embassy, of course, in that Muslim nation. So, as the story goes, Jack came, taught them out of 1 John, the book of 1 John, for an hour. And the Christians there were ecstatic. And they asked him for more. They were so hungry. And so Jack taught another hour. And they wanted more. And he taught another hour. And at that point, it was midnight. And he was wearing out. And they were not. And Jack was rescued by the appearance of Jack Wordson from Word of Life. And then he too gave another message to those believers. They were so hungry. And I say that because as I remembered that story, I so often learn by examples, don't you? I love to hear of other believers living for the Lord. That example stuck with me. So I ask you this morning, are you longing for the Word of God? I pray that we're not just a bunch of religious people that kind of go through the motions every week, and at this point in the sermon, in the series, we have the sermon, and you know, same time, same place, same guy with the ugly mug up there that you have to see every week. Are you eager, even so, this morning, to learn and to grow and to hear God's voice through the Scriptures? I hope we are stirred up, we're eager, we're expectant, we're teachable. And our text this morning is the last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. And who could think of a more fascinating subject than heaven? We're talking about heaven, life with God in eternity, on the new earth, in the new Jerusalem. And this is where you will be forever, right? Our lives are just a very brief time, but this is where you will exist forever. And it becomes us to know as much as we can about that future life. And so we've been asking, what will our heavenly life on this new earth really be like? Where we spend forever with God. And we've answered, this is what you can expect. Roman numeral one, number one, a life in a new home. And next we said, secondly, a life of fellowship with God. Third, a life of consolation from God. Fourth, a life of perfection and blessing from God. Fifth, a life with perfect Christ-like people. Sixth, a life in a new and marvelous city. And then last time together we said that our heavenly life on the new earth will be, Roman numeral number seven, a life in God's glory. Our lives will be forever in the presence and glory of God. And allow me to read those verses for you from Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. John says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. John tells us there will be, letter A, no temple in the New Jerusalem. And why not? Because letter B, the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Next, letter C, there will be no need of sunlight or moonlight in the New Jerusalem. Why? Because letter D, the glory of God will illumine it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then we ended with letter E, the nations and the glory of God. But we had one verse still in chapter 21 to finish, to cover before we move into chapter 22. That's where we pick it up this morning. That's letter F, those excluded from and those included in a life in God's glory. Verse 27, one more time. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, first then, point one, those excluded. What does John say in verse 27? Well, letter A, what will we find in the New Jerusalem? Letter A, nothing unclean. Nothing. Nothing. No one who is defiled will ever enter into the New Jerusalem to contaminate the city. John repeatedly emphasizes this is a holy city. Chapter 21, verse 2. Chapter 21, verse 10, the holy city, Jerusalem. Chapter 22, verse 19, again, the New Jerusalem described as the holy city. And so we're not surprised when we read verse 27 that it tells us nothing unclean will ever come into it. And in this sense, again, to point out, this is one of the differences between the new earth and heaven on the new earth and what we call the intermediate heaven now. Because as I reminded you, all the time, Satan goes to and fro from heaven, appears before God, Job 1 and 2. Those days will come to an end with heaven on the new earth. Nothing unclean, no one unclean, certainly not the devil, will ever come into it. And others are barred from the city, and they're also mentioned. What will we find in the New Jerusalem? Letter B, no one who practices abomination and lying. In the New Jerusalem, there will only be pure and holy, unstained, undefiled people who are perfectly righteous always for all of eternity. And that means that once you and I get to the New Jerusalem, you will never see anyone sin there again. Imagine that. You will never see anyone sin again when you get to the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. You won't sin yourself, and no one else will either. No lies, think about this, no lies will ever be uttered in heaven on earth, the New Jerusalem. In the billions upon billions of years that we will be there, never a lie. Everything everyone ever says will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth for eternity. Imagine that. No exaggerations. No half-truths, no fish stories, right? No embellishments, and I have to say that rules out about half of all sermon illustrations in many preachers' sermons. No evil word will ever be spoken again. No shady business deal will ever be discussed. No unclean picture will ever be seen. No corruption of life will ever be manifest. Nothing will take away from your joy there. No sin anymore, and no sight of sin anymore in the New Jerusalem. So picture that then. Sin as an aspect of reality, a given, a part of our lives every day, will be no more. Only righteous believers in the Lamb will enter that great city. But regarding the unclean, the abominable, those who practice lying, let her see, those people will never come into the New Jerusalem. That's what John tells us. Just be amazed at that verse. Who can conceive of a city without sin? I mean, look at our cities today. You know, you watch the news. Think of recent news. Rioting, murder of police officers and other citizens, fires, looting, beating, hatred, shooting. It wasn't that long ago that we had the LA riots, not too distant in the past. People out of control, armies patrolling the city. That's what we think of when we think of cities so often. But here in this future day, no evil will ever come into the New Jerusalem. Not one unholy foot will step an inch through those gates. So says God through John. You will never meet, you will never see a sinner in the New Jerusalem. We can't even imagine that. Our text doesn't merely say that sinners will be rare. No, non-existent. There will be none. No more rebellion against God will ever be there in the New Jerusalem. Only perfect praise and love and obedience to our glorious Lord, our glorious King, our Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. So then with verse 27, point two regarding the holy city, let's talk about those included. Those included. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, says the end of verse 27. Now, mention of the Lamb's Book of Life raises an important question. I've heard it many times through the years. You probably have too. So turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Now, writing to the church in Sardis, Jesus, the Lord of the church, says this, Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. You see, there it is, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Jesus the Lamb says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now here's the issue, letter A, notice. Revelation 3:5. Does God erase some people's names from the book of life? Okay? Ever had that question before? You know, you're talking to somebody else and you say, you know, Christians persevere in their faith and salvation is secure. You cannot lose it. And they'll say, oh yeah, well sure, let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and this whole issue of the Lamb's book of life. And here's what some would say. They believe that this verse teaches that a Christian can lose his salvation, that, in fact, this verse teaches against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and against eternal security. And on this reading of the verse, some people could be, they say, born again, saved, justified initially, but then due to sin, they would lose their salvation, they would be condemned in the end, perish, and have their names removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. Is that a correct interpretation of Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? Look at my answer in your notes. No! Exclamation mark. This is a promise to those who overcome, who persevere. God, notice in verse 5, does not say, Jesus does not say he will erase names. Jesus, the Lord, promises he won't erase names. In other words, their faith will not die. These believers in chapter 3, verse 5, they will overcome, and they will prove the genuineness of their faith through their enduring loyalty to Christ to the end. That's why they're called overcomers. Now, the overcomer, as I said before, that's the true Christian. All Christians are overcomers. And we looked at that in 1 John 5. 4 and 5. We studied that recently, that we've overcome the world through our faith. And in Revelation 3, verse 5, Christ makes a promise to all Christians, to all who conquer in faith. And the promise is, I will never wipe your name out of my book of life. He will never allow that to happen to those who persevere, and every Christian will persevere. In fact, listen, two other passages in Revelation, this is why I'm doing this. They teach that if a person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life, he or she will most certainly persevere and will most certainly conquer and will most certainly overcome. So notice letter B, Revelation 13:8. Those written in the book of life will persevere. And in this case, turn there with me, they won't worship the beast. So turn there with me to Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now in Revelation chapter 13, we're having a description here of the tribulation period, that seven-year period, and the Antichrist is in view. He's called the beast because that describes his nature. He's energized by Satan himself. Notice verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So for 3.5 years, the beast, who will be worshipped by all the unbelievers on planet Earth, verse 4, he will have authority to operate. God the sovereign Lord, sovereign over evil, permits this evil and limits its scope and its duration. And then verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. That's how I interpreted it last time we studied that verse just recently. And verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him for a brief time. So the Antichrist, according to our passage, will rule the world. He will kill, he will murder many believers in Christ, the saints, we read. There will be many martyred for their faith. Now notice verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Who? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Everyone on earth will worship the Antichrist except those whose names are in the book of life. That's what John tells us. That verse refers to election, those who are predestined to salvation by the sovereign God of the universe, before the foundation of the world, before creation. And that recalls Ephesians 1:4, just as he, that is the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We studied this not too long ago. In love, Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Now back to Revelation 13:8. This verse teaches that those written in the Lamb's book of life definitely will not worship the beast during the tribulation. Even though everyone else will, those in the Lamb's book will not. So then just to point it out, not every person's name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Only the elect are written there, and that before creation. And having a person's name written there will guarantee that those who become a Christian during the tribulation certainly will not join in on the worldwide worship of the beast. Why? Well, because, you see, God will keep them. They will persevere. And they won't apostatize, and they will not deny the faith. And so election or predestination guarantees the perseverance of the saints, and in particular, in this passage, these tribulation saints. And along that line, notice our next passage, letter C, Revelation 17:8. Those written in the book of life will persevere. They won't wonder, marvel, be astonished at the beast. So turn over with me now to Revelation chapter 17. And in verse 8, we read this. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They will wonder, we read, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come, says verse 8. Again, the whole unbelieving world will marvel at the beast. They will be astonished at him during the tribulation, and they will all worship him. Revelation 13:8. Now, who won't wonder and who won't marvel? Those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, written there from the foundation of the world. And so here's the point from Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8. If God elects someone before the world begins, that person, when converted during the tribulation, will persevere in faith in Christ, will not marvel at the beast, and won't worship the beast. You see, having one's name in the Lamb's Book of Life is effective in time. It keeps the elect believer from denying the faith, even under the threat of martyrdom during the tribulation. Now, John does not say to these tribulation saints, he does not say, if you worship the beast, your name will be erased from the Lamb's Book. He does not say that. No. His message is that if you are a tribulation believer, since your name is in the book by God's sovereign design and choice, you won't worship the beast. Your faith in Christ will persevere. And then back to Revelation 3:5. The overcoming, the conquering, the victory of the Christians in Sardis in that first century is guaranteed by being in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we see that in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, as I said. So being in the Lamb's Book of Life, having your name written there, is effective. It keeps you persevering in your faith by God's electing determination. Well, why even write Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? Why did John put that in there? Why did Jesus put it in there through John? And I think we can answer there are two reasons. One, it gives a promise, doesn't it, from the Lord to the believers in Sardis. But it also gives an incentive to obedience. It gives a motivation to continued faithfulness on the part of the Christian, not only in Sardis, but us as we learn. You will overcome, but you must overcome. See, both of those are true. You will overcome, but you must overcome. Now turn over your sermon outlines. Here's another way of saying what I just said. Letter D. If believers overcome, God promises he will not erase their name from the book of life, emphasizing their responsibility. You must overcome. But since their names are written in the book of life, they will overcome, highlighting God's sovereignty. Both are true without contradiction. Responsibility and sovereignty, those two go hand in hand, and we always want to try to keep those two together because the Bible does. You must, you will. You must, you will. So then the saints will persevere in the faith. They will persevere by God's mighty power. But you see, we as saints are stirred up to persevere and fulfill our part, our responsibility, by the exhortations and the commands of Scripture. In other words, our sovereign God uses means to bring about his sovereign will. Keep on persevering. Keep on overcoming. But know that you will, to the very end, by God's invincible, sovereign will and power. On the one hand, Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. That's what Jesus says. That emphasizes human responsibility. Be stirred up, endure, persevere. But you see, the perseverance of the saints to the end is ultimately guaranteed by God himself. And that is the other side. And that's the message, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it to you. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. Peter says, God chose you, Christian. He caused us to be born again, emphasizing sovereignty. You are a Christian because God foreknew you and chose you in eternity past and brought the new birth, verses 1 and 2. You have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven, guaranteed, verse 4. How do you know you'll receive it? How do you know? How can you have the conviction that you won't deny the faith and lose your salvation and your heavenly inheritance? And the answer is, in 1 Peter 1:5, you are protected by God's power, which works through your faith. You are protected by God's power, which works through your faith, to cause your faith to persevere, never to die. We must persevere, but the perseverance of the saints is guaranteed by God himself, because God perseveres in us. He works through our faith. He protects us so that we will persevere to the end. And with all that in mind, back to Revelation chapter 21. Who will be included in this future life in God's glory? The last verse of chapter 21, those, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, you see, life in eternity with God will be a life in God's glory, Roman numerals number 7. But John isn't done yet, and I'm thankful for that, because you know, this is wonderful to now move into chapter 22. And I just have to point that out. Yes, I have been criticized. We're not moving very fastly. Quickly, I haven't even turned a page. All right, at least we're moving into another chapter. Woohoo! We're making progress. Okay, life with God in eternity, chapter 22. It means also this, Roman numeral number 8. A life of continual refreshment in God's ruling presence. A life of continual refreshment in God's ruling presence. Now notice with me, chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him. And they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Let me just tell you where we're going, by the way, okay? Just so you kind of know. We are going to answer the question of what we're going to do in heaven. There's two answers in those verses I just read. We're going to serve God, we're going to rule, okay? But that's going to wait. We're going to get there. Because that's the number one question I get through the years. What will we do in heaven? Is it going to be one long, unending, and boring praise service? And the answer is no, okay? First of all, praise of God will never be boring. But there's so much more that God tells us that we will be doing in the New Jerusalem and in eternity. So we'll get there. I just want you to know that, okay? But notice, Roman numeral number 8, this will be a life of continual refreshment in God's ruling presence. Now notice in verse 1 that the angel is now revealing to John a new aspect of the holy city. It's the same angel who began the tour of the New Jerusalem back in chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. But what new detail is added? Letter A, the river of the water of life. Okay, so see how this goes, right? You have John on this mountain, and he sees the New Jerusalem from afar, right? We see the external, we see the walls, we see the composition, and so on. Now we're moving inside the New Jerusalem, and we're getting a close-up view of various features and characteristics and aspects of the inside of the New Jerusalem. And here he mentions the river of the water of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal. So here is this pollution-free river. Praise God for that. It is the first feature now mentioned in chapter 22. It is bright, a sparkling, shimmering stream of water. So there will be natural wonders in the New Jerusalem. There will be. And there will be water. There will be a river, a main river noted here. Now imagine how a Jew living in the land of Israel and the other original readers of Revelation, Jews and Gentiles alike, in that first century world would have read this promise. Okay? We're so used to going to our sink and turning on the faucet and getting water. It's so simple, isn't it? I can just turn one knob and it's hot. I can turn another knob and it's cold. We don't have to trudge for miles, right? Uphill both ways to get our water from a local stream or well. But if you lived in a barren land like much of Israel with a bone dry climate, imagine this. A promise of a continually flowing river, constantly available fresh water, clear and pure and uncontaminated. What a glorious promise that would be from God himself. Cool water for a mouth, cool water for a tongue parched by desert heat. What a welcome inheritance from God. A river would be a desirable place of refreshment and rest and comfort and sustenance. Now, what would we do with the river of the water of life in the New Jerusalem? Look at chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." You know what we're going to do? We're going to drink the water. That's the promise. We're going to drink this water. Jesus will give of this water to quench thirst. Wait, someone says. We'll be glorified, right? Yes. Can glorified bodies drink? And you know the answer already. You do. And since it's Communion Sunday and we're coming to the Lord's table, I want you to listen to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. This is the Last Supper. And after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Listen to this. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus, in his glorified body, will drink. And so will we, in our glorified bodies, the fruit of the vine in his Father's kingdom. Okay, but why will we drink from the river of the water of life? And I hate to disappoint you because the text doesn't answer that. But let me just suggest a few answers, okay? For all of eternity, it may, by drinking of the water from that river of the water of life, it may remind us physically as water of what Christ has done for us spiritually as the thirst quencher. And I remind you of John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, the woman at the well, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, in John 4, the water Jesus promises there is not physical water. He promises to spiritually quench our thirst. But I'm saying to you that I believe it may be in Revelation 22, the river of the water of life, this actual water in the New Jerusalem may be an eternal reminder that Christ is the source of our eternal life and eternal salvation and satisfaction. Secondly, through drinking the water from the river of the water of life, this may be, and I just say may, it may be the way that God sustains us in our glorified bodies for all of eternity. It would constantly remind us of our dependence on him and his provision, and that may become clearer as we talk about the tree of life in a little bit. So hold that thought. I'm sure it will be the best tasting, most wonderful and refreshing water you will ever taste. Notice next from verse 1, letter B, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So picture it with me. Here is this river. It flows from the throne of God, so that means that the throne will be exalted so that the water can flow down from it. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be the most conspicuous feature in the New Jerusalem. Don't forget that. There is so much that fascinates us about this city, but the most obvious feature is the glory of God right in the middle of the city. And we are going to heaven because God is there. Don't forget that. We long to see the Lord Jesus, and we will. And notice with me that God and Christ, Father and Son, share the throne and therefore share the rule of heaven. We will forever be under God's rule, his unquestioned rule, his sovereign reign for all of eternity. And I remind us, this is not about us then. It's all about God the Lord, the creator and sustainer and redeemer, and he is going to receive all the glory forever from us. And further, letter C, we must talk about the tree of life. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, if you're starting to scratch your head with a few questions, that should be happening. So let's see if we can picture this. I'm sure there will be many streets in the New Jerusalem. Remember, it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles in measurement. So this is no doubt the main street being described. It goes to and from the throne of God. And down the middle of the main street, carving the main street into two lanes, is the river of the water of life. And on both banks, both sides of the river, is the tree of life. Now, it may be that that's a single tree, which is unlike any tree on earth, growing on both sides of the river. Or, as my prof, Dr. Thomas, believes, as he writes in his Revelation commentary, this could be an instance of the generic use of this Greek word to represent numerous trees. Okay? It seems to me more probable that this is many trees collectively called the tree of life. Now, mention of the tree of life should remind us of a place in the Bible, right? It should remind us of where? Eden, right? It should remind us of Eden and that original paradise into which God put Adam and Eve. And I want to read it for you. Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers, and so on. Now one thing that's conspicuously absent, praise God, there is in the New Jerusalem no tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did you see that? It's not there. Okay? There's not going to be any temptation. We have no need for that tree, but the tree of life that was in Eden also reappears now in Revelation chapter 22. So you have in Eden the tree of life and also a river similar to Revelation 22. Now listen to Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So the restoration, the New Jerusalem will be a restoration of that paradise of Eden of Genesis 2, but it will be far better. Paradise, by the way, is derived from a Persian word. And it actually describes a pleasure garden. It described a park with wild animals that would be built for Persian monarchs. And such a garden of delight is now used in Revelation to describe the New Jerusalem, the paradise of God. heaven, paradise. And let me also point out from Revelation 2:7, Jesus says the overcomer, every Christian, will eat of the tree of life. Eat. Okay, you say, you told us that glorified bodies can drink, but can they also eat? Yes. And you know the answer to that one too, because you remember, as I read it in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appears to the disciples, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. They were startled. They were frightened. This is Luke 24:36. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He's not a ghost. He's the risen Lord in a glorified body. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. A glorified body can eat like the glorified Christ did. And we will eat from the tree of life. That's the promise of Revelation chapter 2. And so back to Revelation 22. So there's the answer to one question I get asked all the time. Will we eat and drink in heaven? And the answer is yes, we will. I'm convinced it'll be regular for us. So verse 2, the tree of life, last seen in the Garden of Eden, reappears now in the New Jerusalem. And it bears, we read, 12 kinds of fruit. It yields its fruit every month. And there's the answer again to that question, will there be time in heaven? Yes, there will be months in heaven and years and a moon shining on the new earth, and there will be time. We've talked about all of that. Now the leaves of the trees, we read, are for the healing of nations. And we say, I hope you're scratching your head on this one, healing in the eternal state? Well, actually, I think we need to understand that Greek word for healing, translated healing, in the NASB. John Walvoord writes this: the word for healing is therapeion, from which the English word therapeutic is derived, almost directly transliterated from the Greek. Rather than specifically meaning healing, it should be understood as health-giving, as the word in its root meaning has the idea of serving or ministering. In other words, the leaves of the tree promote the enjoyment of life in the New Jerusalem and not for correcting ills which do not exist. This, of course, is confirmed by the fact that there is no more curse, as indicated in verse 3. So the fruit, the leaves, are edible. We will eat them in the New Jerusalem. And the leaves promote the enrichment of life. They are, among other things, for the pure joy of eating. The water from the river will be, among other things, for the sheer joy of drinking. But as I said with the water of life, so I say with the tree of life, drinking and eating from both may be the way that God sustains us in our glorified bodies for all of eternity. And if you can think of a better reason for them, I'm all ears, right? I'm not going to die for it. But in that sense, as with the leaves of the tree, so with the water and the fruit, they will be health-giving to us for all of eternity. Now remember, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, God had to drive them out from eating of the tree of life, Genesis 2:22. Had they eaten, we conclude that they would never have been redeemed. They would have been confirmed forever. They would have lived forever in their fallen, sinful state. But for us, we will eat freely of the tree of life as the eternally redeemed children of God. And the New Jerusalem will be the epitome of a refreshing place, a glorious city, a refreshing river, enriching trees. And imagine then, you know, in this first century, the joy of someone living in a desert, finding a tree with fruit, abundant fruit, finding a river of life. We will have this abundant, no doubt, delicious provision forever. Life will be amazing there. Truly a life of refreshment. What else can we say about our future life? Letter C, we'll end with this morning. There will be no curse, verse 3. And there will no longer be any curse. And we'll end there this morning. In heaven, we will finally experience life beyond the curse, life without the curse. Now remember, sin brought the curse in the Garden of Eden, the sin of human beings. The curse was placed on Eve, pain in childbearing. It was placed on Adam, work, toilsome work, in a cursed ground. And the curse brought death. And further, Paul says we were under the curse of the law as sinners. And we were saved through Christ who became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. And we remember that as we come to the communion table this morning. We remember that the whole universe is now under the curse, Paul says in Romans 8. But one day the whole universe will be renewed, and here is the renewal day, Revelation 22, verse 3. No more curse. Notice again. And there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants, his slaves, will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And we say to that, amen. Bring it on, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I can't wait. Now, as we close this morning, by way of further application, we're coming to the Lord's table this morning and communion. And Paul says, you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, we'll read that in just a moment, that we are to examine ourselves. And I can think of no better passage to do that, as you'll see when I read it. I can think of no better passage than Colossians chapter 3. So I want to ask you this morning to bow your heads. I haven't done this in a very long time. And what I'd like to do is read us through part of Colossians chapter 3 and make this text, the living word of God, the means by which you examine yourself before the Lord. And as I read this passage and the Lord convicts you of sin, then just confess that to the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So go ahead and bow your heads with me this morning. And by way of preparation for communion, I want to read a passage and you just talk to the Lord about it. Use this as a time of confession and self-examination. And so with heads bowed, we read, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So before the Lord, just you and the Lord, as he knows your heart, ask him to search you this morning. Has your focus, have you been seeking heaven and the things above? Has your mind, even this last week, been on Christ? Has your focus, your mind, been on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth? Ask the Lord to search your heart. Confess to him any sin in your life. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, and as I read this, ask the Lord to search your heart. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead, literally put to death the members which are upon the earth, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Ask God to search your heart as I read this. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. If the Lord is convicting you of sin, then confess that to him and ask him to cleanse you of it. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, ask the Lord to search you as I read this, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the ministry of your word, how it comforts us and encourages us and stirs us and teaches us. But we're also thankful that your word reproves us, that your word exposes the sin in our lives that perhaps we've been ignoring or overlooking, because the living, active word of God, which is all edge, judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You ask us to examine ourselves, but you know us better, and you know our hearts. And so we're grateful for the reproof of your word. And we're grateful that it doesn't leave us merely exposed in our sin, but it corrects us and shows us how to get back on the path, the right way to go. And it trains us in righteousness, making us adequate, equipped for every good work. And Father, we are desiring to please Christ out of gratitude, and we love you because you first loved us in Christ. And so we are moved. We who have been forgiven much, we love much in response, and we remember Christ as we come to the communion table. We remember him as the living Lord who died on our behalf so we could walk with him this very day and enjoy fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make us a holy people, a righteous people, as we prepare for heaven and as we set our minds on the things above and as we meet with the living Lord Jesus now at the communion table. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.